Acts chapter 13 is what we're looking at this morning as we continue in our study. Let me ask a question as we start, as we begin. How many of you are proud to be an American? If you're proud to be an American, you can. I see the naturalized citizens are the one who raised their hands first, but how many of you are proud to be Americans? And, okay, nobody, I see. All right, I see some. All right, there you go, okay. And I see some of the naturalized citizens are proud to be. Now, what does that mean? It means you're not born in this country, but you've come through a process of naturalization to become an American citizen. And so it is only natural that when we have a system like that, we're proud of our founding fathers, the Constitution, to be an American, to be born here, or to be able to come to this nation and to, in a sense, proselytize, to have to go through an examination. And not that the Jews, they had to become a Jew, and you were born a Gentile, you'd have to go through, a man would go through circumcision and then place yourself under the law of Moses and you become a Jew. And so for those who are outside of that, to just come in to this nation and say, well, automatically you just granted citizenship, it's a difficult concept. There's all kinds of emotions and tensions that we feel with that experience. But how about when we look at the Jewish nation and we think of their nationality is all wrapped up within their religion. I know for many of us as Americans, sometimes that's true too. But the nationality, who we are as a nation, is wrapped up in their religion. They were God's chosen holy people. And so you had to proselytize to become that naturalized citizen to come through this process. It was a big deal. But today we're going to look in this passage and we're going to see now Gentiles coming, and straight away they're offered free grace. They don't have to become Jews. They don't have to go through circumcision. They don't have to place themselves under the law of Moses. It's just the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the Jews, this was too much to swallow. That's the context of the text that we see today. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 13 and verses 42 to 52. And our title is Holy or Heathen. Say that with me. Holy or Heathen. So where are we? When I was in seminary, I had a Scottish guy. Bob was his name. And Bob used to walk around seminary and he'd say, we out of where? We out of where? And we'd say, what class are we going to go to next? So we out of where in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 13. We're in Pisidian Antioch. Now there's two Antiochs, remember? There's the Antioch in Syria, where Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit and then through the church, through Cyprus, sailed up to modern-day Turkey, the province of Galatia, crossing those Taurus mountains, and now getting to the city of Pisidian Antioch. So they've gone from Antioch, two different Antiochs. Remember we said there were about 15 or 16 Antiochs in those days. They're on their very first missionary journey. And John Mark has left them and he's gone back home. But they get to the synagogue, as they began always first in the synagogues, and he has Paul and Barnabas, and Paul preaches the gospel. An amazing thing happens, they don't reject it. These are not like the Jews in Jerusalem. These are the Jews in Gentile territory, in their synagogues, and they hear the history of the nation of Israel, and they're saying, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and then they get to Jesus Christ, and they don't reject it. In fact, they're so excited, they say, we want to hear more. Tell us more about this grace, that the Messiah has actually come. We're not still waiting for him. Tell us more, and they come back next week. But next week, there's a different response. And so let's pick up from what happens that next week with that different response. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 to 52.
As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling them. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying,
I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
This is the word of the Lord to us. May He bless it to us and the application thereof in our lives. Throughout the Gospels, we see the antagonism of the Jews towards Christ and towards His disciples. Now, ultimately, Christ is put to death because of those Jewish leaders saying, "Crucify Him." Now we get to the book of Acts, and throughout the book of Acts, we see the Jewish leaders forbid those apostles to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they forbid them again, and they flog them. And they forbid them again, and they put them in jail. And ultimately, we see Stephen is stoned to death. And there's a great persecution. But Herod kills James, beheads him with the sword. And he sees this killing of James, an apostle, pleases the Jews, and so he takes Peter, and he puts him in prison as well. And even when Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch and they go through Cyprus, we see that proconsul that comes to know Christ. But there's a sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, remember him? And he tries to prevent the proconsul from hearing the gospel. But if you read between the lines what it says, Bar-Jesus, a Jew and a sorcerer. So once again and again and again, the Jews are standing in the way, trying to prevent this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from reaching people, from reaching Jews, from reaching the nations. And we're going to see it now, we're going to see it in the future again. So let's have a look at this verse by verse as we go through this. Verse 42.
As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told the next Sabbath.
So initially there was a positive response. Paul was in the synagogue, he preaches. As we said, he goes through the history, he talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Amen, amen, amen. Jesus, what? What's this about? But what's the response? They beg them to stay. We want to hear more. Please stay. Come back next week, next Sabbath, and tell us more about this. Initially, there's a positive response. It's like many things in life, right? You call a pastor to a church, there's a positive response. There's a unanimous vote. But pretty soon after that, things change. Maybe you go to work. Initially, things are great at the job. You love your boss. Your boss loves you. Time goes by. Things change. Sometimes you get into relationships. Everything's great on the front end, infatuated with one another. But then things change, right? And that's what we see here. Greatest response initially, we get to the second Sabbath, what happens? So they beg them, please come back. Let's have a look at verse 43.
And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to
So this congregation was made up of Jews and proselytes. This is a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. So there's Jews who were born, naturalized DNA from Abraham. Then you've got those naturalized ones, those ones that have come through the proselytes who are converts to Judaism. Gentiles who are proselytized. They believe in the works of the law. They believe that you need to follow the works of Moses, the law of Moses, the works to honor God, to worship Him, and to be saved. Works-based salvation. Here comes the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and not by works of the law. They embrace this. They start to follow them. Even as they leave, please come back. But walking down the road, we don't know how long, walking for hours, they were there for a week. Some people spend the week with them, who knows what, but the whole time, tell us more about this Jesus. Tell us more about this grace. It was a positive reaction, so different to the Jews in Jerusalem. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? They urge them to continue in the grace of God. How important is that? We don't know if these guys are saved at this point, especially when you look at the context of this verse. But they respond like that seed that's sown on the soil. Remember the sower, the parable of the sower? Seed is thrown, some of the pathway, they reject it. They don't even respond to the word. But the majority of the seed responded, or the soils. The rocky soil, the weedy soil, the good soil, they all responded, and the plant sprung up. But then the majority of those who responded, the weedy and the rocky soil, both eventually died. Because of the pressures of this world, the temptations of this world, the persecutions that come through the word, and so on, and they died. And so Paul and Barnabas urged them, continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. What an important urging. You and I both know, I guarantee it, know people that sprung up in the faith and have since fallen away. In the book of Hebrews, is all about that Christ is the greater Moses, the greater high priest. He's the greater sacrifice. He's the greater temple. He's the greater everything. He's the fulfillment of the law. But all the time in that book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, I warn you, don't drift away like a ship that's lost its mooring. Just like Paul and Barnabas, urging you to continue in the grace of God. You're saved by grace, not by works. And don't slide back, Jews, into a works-based salvation. It's not about the law that saves you. Remember what we said. God saves by grace. The blood of the Lamb on those mantelpieces, on the doorposts. They were set free. They were chosen. They were saved. They came to Mount Sinai. Then God says, here's the law. Now live like you're chosen. Live like you're saved by grace. Same thing happens in the New Testament. Jesus Christ saves us. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? By his blood. But this is the standard by which you live. You will always fall short of it. You are saved not by the Sermon on the Mount, by living this way. You're saved by grace, through the blood of Christ. But now that you're saved, this is what you strive for. So works doesn't save you. Only the works of Christ on the cross that is finished, that's what saves you. Galatians chapter 5. Galatia was the area that Pisidian Antioch was in. All these churches that Paul and Barnabas are going to go to, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, they're all in the province of Galatia. Remember what happened? Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. Who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? What happened? I told you the truth. I told you about grace. But you're going drifting back all the way to works-based salvation. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, 7 to 9.
For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. You are running the race so well. Who has held you back from following the truth? It certainly isn't God, for he is the one who called you to freedom. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough.
So in verse 4, the word for falling away there is ekpipto in the Greek. It's a sailor's term. It's that term of the ship that's gone off course. Now remember the Jews, when we're looking through the Old Testament and we go to the book of Revelation 2, we see the sea. That's where the beast comes out of. The sea, that great abyss, is the scariest place for the Jews. It was the great unknown. And when a ship has drifted off its course and it's lost at sea, or someone has lost at sea, it's as if they've gone to the great unknown, the great abyss. They lost for all eternity. And that's the picture here. You've lost. You've gone off course. And you're lost. So they urge them, continue in the grace of God. And that's where that tension between eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, God has you by his Holy Spirit. He sealed you to the day of redemption. You have eternal security. But also that perseverance of the saints. And any of you that have done our discipleship course, lesson 4 and 5, 4 is eternal security, and 5 is the perseverance of the saints. And it's that divine paradox. It seems like two contradictory things, but the Bible teaches both. You see, you're in the grip of the Father. He's got you. You're saved and you're sealed, and you've got eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. But the question is, are you saved in the first place? Because if you drift away and you're lost, it means you were never, ever saved to begin with. And remember in our discipleship course, we use the illustration of the Father and the Son walking on that busy, busy main road on the sidewalk. And then they're walking and the Father's holding the Son's hand and the Son's holding the Dad's hand. And on the other side of the road is that candy store. And a little boy sees that candy store. And he lets go of the grip of his Father's hand. We see the little boy never makes it to the candy store. Not because he was run down by the car, but because his Father never let go of the grip of his little boy. That's eternal security. Your Father has got you. But Paul says, one thing I do, I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. And so a real Christian, a person who has God's Spirit in them, will tighten their grip on their Father as well. Now, sometimes we lose our grip, but our Father will never let go of our grip. But if you live your life like this, you were never saved to begin with, and you will drift away. That's the biblical paradox of perseverance of the saints and eternal security. Acts chapter 13, verse 44 to 45. Let's continue.
The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him.
Now, one commentator I read about this said it was an exaggeration that the whole city was there. I don't believe that. He's the only one that said that. Because there were no phones, there were no internet, there was no TV news in those days. So when something happened, you couldn't just put it on Facebook or on TikTok or on Twitter and say, hey, check this out, and people just stay at home and watch the video. You had to go there to see it with your own two eyes. And so people would go and see what's going on. Here are these guys who have spoken this great news, and so the whole city goes out and gathers together. Notice there was no miracle. So often in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, there's a miracle, there's a sign that points them to God. This is from God, and then comes the Word of God to teach them. And the people respond to the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that saves them, not the sign. But here there's not even a miracle that's done. This is purely the Word of God. And in verse 44, it says they came to hear the Word of God, the Word of the Lord. Four times in this little section of Scripture, we see the Word of the Lord, or the Word of God. They were the talk of the town. Paul and Barnabas were there for a week. And the Jews are all excited about this. But when everyone gets to the synagogue that Sunday and there's a massive crowd, remember this is a Pisidian Antioch, this is not Jerusalem. This is a town filled with Gentiles and this is a Jewish synagogue. And so the crowds come and the Jews see the crowds. And what do? In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, the Bible says Jesus sees the crowds. And what does Jesus do when he sees the crowds? What's the Bible say? He was moved with compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But the Jews see the crowd, and they are moved with jealousy. First of all, there's a competitive spirit in every single human being, is there not? Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when the ladies were singing a song, and King Saul, and saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul's nose gets out of joint. He picks up a spear, an evil spirit fills him, and he throws the spear at David. He wants to kill him. That's the competitive spirit that we have in human beings, that we even have within our families, mothers, fathers, daughters, daughter-in-laws, and son-in-laws, and brothers and sisters, the competitive spirit. We can even be jealous of a dog. You give more attention to that animal than you give to me. There's a competitive spirit in us as human beings, even at work. Someone that works hard, you might go, well, you respect that person for working hard. But when they start to get the attention or the accolades or the promotions instead of you, all of a sudden, our nose gets out of joint. And our respect for them goes out the window. Competitive spirit. Even today in our churches, we see churches growing in leaps and bounds. Oh, they must be doing something wrong because they're growing so quickly or so well. You know, yes, it's true. Some churches are doing things wrong. They are preaching a very man-centered, worldly gospel. But not all of them. Some of them are growing because they're doing things right. And they're evangelizing and they're witnessing to the lost. And they're preaching the true gospel. We have a competitive spirit. And here we see a competitive spirit. But more than that, not just the numbers, in this crowds are Gentiles. And the Jews were prejudiced towards the Gentiles. They were the holy nation. They were the chosen nation of God. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, part of the holy nation, the people of God, you had to proselytize. You had to jump through all those hoops of going, putting yourself under the law of Moses and becoming a Jew first. You cannot just come through the gate by grace. And because of that, they threw it all out the window. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? God called Jonah to speak to Nineveh, a Gentile nation. Jonah didn't want to go. He refused to go. And eventually when God got him to go and preach, and he preached and the city of Nineveh repented, what did Jonah do? He was angry at God for forgiving them because he didn't think those Gentiles had the right to be forgiven by God and have the same place as the Jews did. That's what happens when we become prejudiced. Sometimes the favor of God, we can never ever stand to be the chosen frozen folks. I'm saved, and who cares about everybody else? We cannot ever do that. The Jews, they began to contradict Paul. Not only contradict what he's saying, but it says reviling him. The Greek word for reviling is the Greek word, let me say it to you slowly, and you tell me about what you think the English word is. Blasphemio. What does that sound like? They blasphemed Paul and everything that he taught and the gospel. What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to place, to refuse to acknowledge any worth, any respect, or any good that comes from a teaching, person, or God. We blaspheme. You're worthless. You're not worthy of respect. You're no good. That's what it means to blaspheme. ESV says, reviled him, blasphemia. So what do? If you can't win a debate, what do? Unfortunately, too many times we begin to attack the person's character because we can't win the debate. And this is what they do. Verse 46.
And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.
So we said four times in the story we see that phrase, the word of the Lord or the word of God. So this Jewish synagogue studied the scriptures Saturday after Saturday, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And they had a seven-year cycle. Remember, we said like a four-and-a-half-year, five-by-five cycle? They had a seven-year cycle of going through all the scriptures and explaining them, those Old Testament scriptures. But now Paul says, you thrust that aside. And too often as Christians, we can do the same thing as churches. We can say, well, I've got my Bible. I read my Bible every day, my five-by-five. But if I don't apply the truth of the word in my life, if it's not applied, I'm thrusting it aside. And so you study the scripture Sabbath after Sabbath, but you now have judged yourself, Paul says, unworthy of eternal life because you thrust the truth aside. Judge yourself unworthy. This is a clear case of human responsibility. Now you go, what are you talking about? The doctrine of sovereignty of God, divine election, and the doctrine of human responsibility. Right here we see human responsibility. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. God doesn't have to judge you for that. You judge yourself, and therefore you will ultimately be judged because of it. John chapter 3 and verse 18, what does it say?
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
So what is the Bible saying here? It's saying not believing is your fault. You can't blame your mother or your father or your sister or your brother or that guy that was a bad example or that person that said this to me or did this to me in a church and therefore I'm not a Christian. They use that soap, they still stink, so I'm not going to ever bathe again. That's the logic. And so what happens is when you don't believe, it's your fault. But believing, that's God's grace. I'll say that again. Not believing, that's your fault. But believing is God's grace. Once again, we've got this divine paradox. You see, the Titanic is sinking. And you run there and you jump on this big ship and it's going down. And you say, I want to buy your ship. How much? The guy goes, $1 million. And you slap a check in his hand. Woo-hoo! And you sink. And you and the ship goes down and you're dead. What are you? You're a fool for doing something like that. A house is burning, and you run into that house and you say, I want to buy this house. And you buy the house, and you burn down with that house. What are you? You're a fool. Bible says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but yet forfeit his soul? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus calls a man a rich fool who just buys bigger barns, and takes the things of this world and more and more and more. He says, you fool, this very night I'm going to take your soul. And he's dead. And all that stuff in this world that he thought he gained was gone. And his soul was damned. The Bible says that's what a fool is. It's an unbeliever. That's why you should not call your brother Christian a fool, an unbeliever. Yes, we do foolish things, but the term fool is reserved for those unbelievers. Here Paul says, you judge yourself, guys. You judge yourself unworthy. You condemn yourself. When I was a kid, I used to love collecting stones, all kinds of different semi-precious stones and stuff like that. And I loved, my favorite was iron pyritus. Who knows what iron pyritus is? Hey, come on. Fool's gold. And I remember one day I was riding my bicycle and I saw this big chunk about this big of iron pyritus in the road, in the tar of the street. And I stopped my bike and I jumped off and, man, this is amazing. And the cars were zooming by. This is a road that came right off the exit of the interstate. Gordon Road, it was named. And the cars were zipping up and down. And I thought, man, and I took a little pile of stones and I made a little memorial. Okay, this is where it is. And I got back on my bike and I rode all the way home. And I got a hammer and a chisel. And I came back. And I came back to the pile of stones. And I dodged those cars. Zoom! And I zoomed back. And no cars. Zoom! Zoom! With the cars. And I'm back again. And I'm almost killing myself. But eventually, I got this big chunk off. Fool's gold. Folks, we can spend our lives like that, running after fool's gold. Paul says, don't thrust the truth of God, the word of God, aside. And that's what you're doing. You judge yourself unworthy. You've condemned yourself. Let's look at verses 46b and 47.
Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
So Paul now quotes from the book of Isaiah. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch? We spoke about him last week with Philip running next to the chariot. And the Ethiopian was reading the scroll of Isaiah, potato, potato. And so he's reading the scroll. And he says, come up here, and he says, explain to me, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, Isaiah, the prophet? Or is the prophet speaking about somebody else? Now, what did Philip explain to him? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah prophesies, he speaks in the first person, but who's he speaking for? The Redeemer, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's have a look at a few verses in context so we can figure out why Paul uses this particular verse. He speaks to the nations, not just to the Jews. And this is the Holy One of God who is called my servant Israel. When you get to this section of Isaiah, you see it changes from servants to servant. And his servant's name is Israel. The only true Israelite is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only person who was born of the Jews, who was the promise, was the one seed born of a woman, the promise from Genesis 3 verse 15, who would crush the serpent's head. He's the only one who kept God's law perfectly. So he's the only true Israelite. And everyone who is in Christ is the true Israel of God. And as Gentiles, we are grafted in to this olive tree. And the wonderful thing is he is the vine. We, Jew and Gentile, who are in Christ, are his branches. So let's look at Isaiah 49.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
So this prophecy is the prophecy of the Son of God, the Redeemer, to reach the preserved of Israel and all of the nations. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon, the old man who was in the temple, took the little baby Jesus, the little infant, and he held him and he said, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So the question is, was Abraham an Israelite? Was Isaac an Israelite? What was Isaac's son's name? Jacob. And his name was changed to Israel. And from then came the Israelites. So then, are Abraham and Isaac saved? Are they part of Israel? Remember when Jesus stood before the Pharisees? He said, before Abraham was, I am. Those who are in Christ, the true Israelite, Abraham and Isaac and his descendants are all in, if they're in Christ, they're in Israel. People of faith, people of the promise of that offspring. And that's why Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, look at what it says when Paul is talking about the promise from Abraham.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ.
So the offspring, the true Israelite, is Christ. Not the offsprings, but the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in him? Are you in Christ? And this was very offensive to the Jews, who said the Gentiles can bypass the law of Moses to become in Christ. Verse 48.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
So notice, the Gentiles rejoiced with what? They glorified the word of God. You see, as Christians, we are called to glorify God. Our chief end is to glorify God. But you see here, even glorifying the truth of his word. This is God's word. You cannot separate Christ from God. You cannot separate the word from Christ, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. These are God's words, God's promises. And here they glorify the truth of the word of God. Now notice the sentence structure here. This is very important. We spoke about human responsibility, but now we see sovereignty. The sentence says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Say that again. As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. That's what it says. This is what it doesn't say. Those who believed were appointed to eternal life. It says those who were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, that's sovereignty. That's predestination. That's divine election. Some people say, well, you see, this is how it works. God foresees. God is all-knowing. God is transcendent. He exists outside of time. So God looks down the channel of time and he says, oh, I see down there, that person's going to choose me. All right, so I choose them. Is that predestination? Is that being chosen? Is that election? No. All that is foreknowledge. God is then reactive still, not proactive. The verb, or this word, the verb tense of this word that was used is tasso, which means to ordain or to assign a classification. F.F. Bruce, the great scholar, speaks about this word when it's speaking when about being written on papyrus. This word means to inscribe or to enroll someone or sign someone into something. For example, into the book of life. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. What does it say about our names in the book of life? Look at Revelation 17.
And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see these.
See, that's called predestination. Before the foundation of the world, names are ordained and written in the book of life. Remember David said, before I was born, all the days were written for me in your book. Isaiah or Jeremiah the prophet, God says, I knew you in your father's womb, mother's womb, not your father's womb, your mother's womb, and I called you as a prophet to the nations. Preordained. You see, we see in this passage in verse 46, human responsibility. We see the will of man. Judge for yourselves. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Those who reject Christ are foolish and responsible for their actions. Human responsibility. But in verse 48, we see divine election, predestination, the will of God in salvation, appointed to eternal life, and therefore they believed. Those who believed, believed by grace, through faith, unmerited mercy and favor of God. So the Bible teaches both human responsibility and divine election. Human responsibility for sin. Divine election for salvation. That paradox. The wisdom of God. If you're having trouble, more trouble with this, you can come and speak to me. But if you're really troubled and this is a problem for you, take it up with God. Because he's the one who wrote this down. He's the one who saves in this way. And pray, Lord, help me to understand you in this. But man, this is so much more than our minds can comprehend. But our hearts believe by faith. All right, verse 49. What does it say?
And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region.
So once again, we've just read a passage of sovereignty about divine election. But what do you see right afterwards? Evangelization. You know those folks that go, oh, well, if you believe in divine sovereignty, well, you don't believe in missions and evangelism. What? Right afterwards in the word, in the scriptures, we see, and the word began spreading. Those who believe in the sovereignty of God say, Lord, we believe that we have a responsibility in missions. We have a responsibility in evangelism. The word spread because of evangelism, because of human responsibility. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, we say, yes, sir, and we go and make disciples of all nations. But then he says, I will be with you until the end of the age. It's human responsibility, but it's not human strength. It's not human effort, and it's not human glory. It's all to the glory of God, because his power is doing the saving. You go, you tell, but God will save, because you can't save anybody. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Verse 50.
But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district.
So once again, if you want to win a debate, what do? You attack the person's character. If that doesn't work, you attack the person physically. And that's what happens. How do you get men into action? You get their wives upset. What do we see here in the passage? That was the tactic of the Jews. They incited paratrono, they stirred up to hostility the devout woman. Devout woman? Devout? Those are the God-fearers. Gentiles who are proselytized to become Jewish. These women looked at the Jewish church. And what happens? They said, we've got a family perhaps, and we look at our pagan culture. And our pagan culture has no morality, they have no virtues, no values. But Judaism had something unique and special. It was different. There were values, there was morality. And so women were drawn to that for the sake of their families and family values. And so these Gentile women became devout, they became God-fearers. They became proselytized. Who were they? They were the wives of the city leaders, the councilmen of the city, the movers and the shakers. The Jews said, if we can get these women in our synagogue to get stirred up to hostility, they'll stir up their husbands, who are the movers and the shakers, and they will deal with these men in our city. And that's exactly what happened. They stirred up persecution. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Have a look.
You know how much persecution and suffering I've endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, but the Lord rescued me from all of it.
And so as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that persecution, like now in Pisidian Antioch, and then in Iconium and Lystra, and so on. But he says, the Lord rescued me. He's not saying rescued me from persecution, because he was persecuted in those towns. He rescued me from death, from the persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us that list of all the beatings and the floggings that he had. And this was one of them, from these movers and shakers of the city. All right, verse 51. So this is a tactic that Jesus actually taught his disciples in Luke chapter 9 verse 5 and Luke chapter 9 verse 11. The first one was the 12. When the 12 were sent out, he told them to shake the dust off their feet if they don't accept the gospel. And the second one was when he sent out the 72. Shake the dust off your feet. Let's have a look at those verses quickly.
If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Even the dust of your town will wipe from our feet as a warning to you.
Now remember Moses when he comes to the burning bush. What does God tell him to do? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. And so the Jews, when they eventually got the promised land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, they called it the Holy Land. Today we talk about the Holy Land. And so when they walked from the promised land, the Holy Land, into Gentile land, and they come back, they didn't want to bring the Gentile soil, dirt, from under their feet into the Holy Land. So they would shake the dirt off of their sandals before they came back into the Holy Land. But now what's happened? Now Jesus is teaching them what you do is, if they've rejected the gospel, if they've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, you show them physically that they're just like those Gentiles. You know how offensive this was? They didn't want the Gentiles to come in by the grace of God, but now God was saying, you are just like those Gentiles. You are not holy, you are a heathen. When Jesus was before those Pharisees in John chapter 8, and they said, Abraham is our father, Abraham's our father, what did Jesus say? No, your father is the devil. Yes, Abraham was their physical descendant, father, forefather, but spiritually, they were heathens, not holy. So in the story, let's just conclude. We're entering Pisidian Antioch. Begins with a negative note because John Mark leaves them and goes back home. But as they get into Pisidian Antioch and they go into that first Sabbath, Paul preaches positive note, positive response. People beg them to come back. Next Sabbath, great crowds, positive reaction and response. But the Jews see these crowds, negative response. But ultimately, this passage ends on a positive note. The Gentiles and perhaps some Jews are called disciples and they're rejoicing. Let's look at our last verse, verse 52.
And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Disciples. This is not referring to Paul and Barnabas because the apostles are no longer called disciples here. They're called apostles. And only those who are followers of those apostles are called disciples. They saw their faith. This persecution, but they didn't shrink back. That gave them joy. But the most joy came that they were no longer heathens. They were considered holy before God. How about you? Are you heathen? Have you judged yourself unworthy of eternal life? Or have you made holy by the grace of God? Heathen? Holy? Which one are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it is by grace we've been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. But Lord, I pray for those, Lord, who are judging themselves unworthy, that by your grace you would come and give them a new heart and give them your spirit and transform their lives. May today be the day of salvation. Praise you, Lord, for your word. Praise you, God, for Jesus. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing our song. Wonderful, merciful Savior.